I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'll read that in just a second. I want to recap real shortly where we were at last week and the things that we looked at last Sunday morning, and then real quickly what we looked at last Sunday night. I'm still ministering about prophecy. I'm still ministering about spiritual gifts and these types of things. And the reason that I'm really wanting to minister about these things is because starting this month and on into next year, we will have people coming in and ministering spiritual gifts, ministering the word of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. I haven't really met anybody yet that I know of that has the real strong discerning of spirits, at least any stronger than I function and flow in it. What discerning of spirits is discerning the evil in one's life. I can't. How many want to see the church fully restored? I mean, you really want to see the spiritual gifts really come to manifestations and all nine of them just really functioning and flowing. Now, be careful, because that brings back again the days like Ananias and Sapphira. That brings in the days where there's nine spotlights on you at one time. There's no dark places. Everything is open and naked before God, and it's revealed. And all the evil in our lives is exposed. Nobody comes in without being put under those rays of the Holy Spirit and being looked at and looked into. Now, that's what nine spiritual gifts really do. When Jesus walked up to an individual, could he look inside their lives? When he walked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, did he tell that woman everything that she'd ever done? Yeah. Told her wickedness? And it's got to be that way because we are the body of Christ. And he's given us his gifts. And the gifts that he's given us is to do exactly what he did. And the church is being restored today to a place, to an element, where people will be discerned. At the same time, though, they walk in here and they will not leave without being discerned, delivered, or whatever. They'll be healed. Now, there's two sides to this. You see, I want the gifts to function and flow so badly. But at the same time, if they begin to function and flow, my life's going to be looked into. And all the things in there, you see, that I've got hidden from everybody that nobody knows about are going to be exposed. Was the wickedness in Ananias and Sapphira exposed? So when the church comes to its full manifestations and the nine spiritual gifts, and we're coming in that direction, I can't hardly wait until we come to a place in this local assembly, in this local body, where we have nine people that are spotlights. I know who has the gift of discerning of spirits. I know who has the gifts of healing. I know who has the word of prophecy. I know who has the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And I know who has miracles. And I know who has all of these different gifts. And when an individual comes in, we gather around that individual and lay hands upon that individual and put a spotlight on that individual. And though they may come in here wretched and evil, they won't go out without being delivered and healed. Now, that's what the church is all about. You shouldn't come to church and leave the same way you came. If we're coming and coming and coming and we're not changing and changing and changing, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Last week we looked and we saw the vastness of God's universe. We saw how important the earth is to God. And I explained to you that we live on a planet that has 7 mile seas, 7 mile mountains, 8,000 miles in diameter, 25,000 miles in circumference, 93 million miles from its star sun. We live in a solar system, what is called the solar system, and the solar system that we live in has nine planets. We saw that all of this vastness already is only a small, small part in one galaxy called the Milky Way Galaxy, with 100 trillion stars just like our star sun, with their own universes, with their own solar systems. And all of this is in a universe of 100 trillion just like this one, and God created it. Out of all of that vastness, all of those hundred trillion galaxies, where did God come to form man, Earth? And where did he send his son to live in one of these Earth suits that you and I walk around in, Earth? And what is his son wearing right now? One of these Earth suits that was made right here on this planet. And when it's all said and done, no matter if you're pre, mid, post, pan, it'll all pan out in the end, no matter where you're really at in your eschatological understandings and thinking, where is it all going to come back to? Earth. And from what planet, from which speck of dust in all of this universe will God rule all the heavenlies? Where will the King of Glory establish his kingdom and sit with his queen? Where will this happen? Earth. Earth is ultra important to God. earth is not going to be destroyed. The elements and the rudiments of philosophy and vain thinking will be destroyed. The systems in which we live in today are going to be burnt up. But earth, oh no, I'm satisfied. God loves this thing. And out of all of that vastness, out of all of those 100 trillion galaxies, with all of those quadrillion or however many solar systems that would be in there, what is the one thing that God said to covet? Prophecy and spiritual gifts. Now let's look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, 1 Corinthians 14:39, a scripture that has become so very, very important to me, because it is through this coveting of prophecy that God's people will speak. God speaks through His apostles and His prophets to His people. And this is becoming so important to me, because it's through the prophets we're going to hear God speak. And somebody tell me real quickly, what is the foundation that the church is built and established on? Apostles and prophets. Now, if you think in Jesus Christ, you need to know that that's not... He's the chief cornerstone. He's got to be there first. He's the first placed cornerstone. If you ever lay a block building or anything, you're going to put one corner first, and everything else on that whole structure comes from that one corner. The chief cornerstone, and everything else must be formed according to it. It's on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Hold your finger there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you may need to see this. Ephesians 2:19-20. And in verse 19 it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, what are we built on? Apostles and prophets. I'm beginning to get more and more understanding about this as I'm studying prophecy, and I'm looking into it, and I'm beginning to give myself and begin to covet prophecy. I'm beginning to understand a lot more about this than I ever understood before. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues." Now, what does the church world at large do with that scripture? In fact, what does it do with this whole chapter? In fact, what does it do with chapter 12 and chapter 14? Now, if you're back in 1 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 12 and in verse 31. Well, let's go back up to 28 and come back down. Verse 28. And it says, "And God hath set some in the church, first what? Apostles, and secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth." Now, who put them there? God put them there. But what does man try to do with them? Take them out. Always has, always will. God wants to take us out. Take the apostles and the prophets out of the church so that we're not, there's not a voice. There's not a clear voice from God. Because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If you take those out of the church, you're going to build in churches. I just asked the question. If you take the apostles and the prophets out of the church, will you build church? Verse 31. "But covet earnestly the best gifts." Now, don't get hung up on best gifts. Just notice that he's talking about coveting the gifts. The only thing in the Word of God that tells us to covet something, and it tells us right here, covet gifts and covet prophecy. Covet gifts and covet prophecy. Why? Because God desires a people who He can speak through. He wants some apostles and He wants some prophets that'll be His mouthpiece. That will just give themselves in such a total way that they become the mouthpiece of God. Then Sunday night we looked at something else. We looked at a thought that you cannot take the personal prophecies given to us in the Bible to anybody and apply them in a literal sense to your life. Now, you can gain spiritual understanding. You can gain allegories. You can gain wisdom. You can gain all of these things from them. They're types and they're shadows for us. But has God told anybody in here to go out and build them a boat like He did Noah? You see? And you can't take what God said to Noah and take it in a very literal way. Now, we gain very many things from what Noah's experience with God and with the things that God said to Noah. We gain a lot of insight about God. And you know, I was thinking about this, and the way that we learn the most about God is by seeing what He said to somebody else. And we looked at some examples of that, and Noah was one of them. One of the probably the most pinpointing of what I tried to express here was about Isaiah God told Isaiah to walk in the city naked. And what that was to express was how God would strip Israel and she would be naked before the nations. Now, if some loony goony starts walking around here naked and he says, I got it out of the Bible, are you going to receive it? Because, you see, he's taking what God said to Isaiah and trying to apply it to his own personal life, and it just doesn't work. Now, we get very many illustrations and allegories from that. Is God going to strip America if she does not repent? You can't keep killing babies, America. You can't go down that road you're going, America. God's going to strip you naked, and you're going to be naked before the nations. Now, you see, but we can't take that in a literal sense and walk around the city naked. Joshua, we can't walk around here and start shouting. Not in a literal sense. Now, we're going to be blowing trumpets. We're going to be doing a lot of shouting. But I don't. And until God tells me, they'll walk around the city and do like Joshua did, and I'll knock down all the walls, you know, I'm not going to get out there walking around Lafayette, Georgia. Do you see what I'm saying? But we, even though we cannot take the personal prophecies that were given to individuals in a very literal sense and apply them to our life in the literal, does that mean that God's not talking today? Does that mean that God has shut himself up and he's not speaking anymore to us? Does God still want to talk to you? Does God still want to give you a very personal word about your very individual life and come right where you are at today in your life and minister to you? Yes, just as much as he wanted to Noah or to Isaiah or to David or to Samuel or to anybody else in that Bible that he spoke to, he wants to talk to you the same way. And he still has apostles and he still has prophets. Now, that's what we looked at Sunday night, and I played the prophecy that was given to Judy and I, to everybody. And so this week, what got interesting to me was the terminology that God uses. And like I said, I had two messages for this morning, and I'm giving you the second one. The first one's a little bit harder. I'll lay that on us tonight. But the second one is really talking about, and try to get my understanding when I give you this title, because some of you's not going to understand it. The title of this one is God is out to kill you. Now, I knew there would either be frowns or laughter. There was no laughter, so I know you don't understand what I'm saying. Paul said this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Was Paul a dead man? Was God out to kill Paul? Does he also write, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? Crucify the flesh. Crucify it and the deeds thereof. One of the things that I learned when I was at that prophet seminar, and I've always wondered about it, you know, and I think I said it last week too, but it's worthy of repeating. I've always wondered in the Old Testament, you know, how God liked to smell burning flesh. He just loved to have those cows and all burn on that altar, and it just ascended unto him, and he says, it's sweet smell into my nostrils. How do you bring that through the cross? Well, last couple of weeks ago, back at that prophet seminar, I saw, and God wants our flesh to burn. Nothing pleases God any more than for your carnalities to burn before him. It's a sweet smell to him when you burn before him. We talked about that a little bit last week, and we talked about how God is a consuming fire, and he'll burn you. To understand that, you have to know where God is. And if you're still thinking that God's out there in the heavens someplace, and he is in one respect, but where do we really need to be concerned where God dwells at? In this building? Where? In you. You are the temple. And if he's inside of you, and if he's a consuming fire, what's he going to be burning? You. Our God's a consuming fire. And he will burn you. And the closer you get, and the closer you get, and the closer you get to that fire, the hotter and hotter it gets. How many understand that? You start out there in the outer court with initial salvation, and it's not too hot out there. You know, it's kind of cool and pleasant breeze blows. You go into that holy place realm, and you got the candlesticks over there burning. It gets kind of warm. But when you go back in that holy of holies, where that consuming fire dwells, it gets hot. And you start melting, and your flesh starts burning. Those things are about you that are not pleasant to God. He wants to burn them up. And as they burn, they ascend to him as a sweet-smelling incense, a sweet-smelling savor to God. All right, let me talk a little bit about this. God's out to kill you. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. And what I've done is I started looking at some of the wording that was in my prophecies. And things like, you know, And some of, I sat down one day this week and just wrote them all out. Now I'm in the process of typing them all, and I'm going to put them in frames so that I can go to them regularly and see them. Because it's given me direction, and it shows me where I've been, where I'm at, and where I'm going. And some of the terms that was in there was very interesting to me. You know, like God says, He's going to increase my faith. Those types of things, increase my love, you know, and do these the great harvest and all of these things. And so, you know, I kind of wanted to see what He's really telling me. And so I looked it up, and I started getting these insights into the Word of God. And I want to share this with you in just a second. Hebrews chapter 11. One person in the Bible is spoken of as having perfect faith. Who can tell me? Who is that? He's in the book of James. Who? Who? Abraham. Abraham. James chapter 2, I think it is, in verse 8. Somewhere right in there. It's talking about Abraham had perfect faith. Now, I want to read here about faith a little bit and look at faith a little bit this morning. And in chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him or please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I've always liked that last part. I'm glad that Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews didn't leave out that last part to that verse, the rewarder of them. I like that he added on there, those that diligently seek Him. But what I want you to get keyed into is this issue of faith. But without faith, you cannot please God, can you? It's impossible to please Him. Unless you walk and move in faith, you're not going to please God. Unless you go into realms. Now, moving in an area that you've already moved in before is not faith. You've been there before. What faith is venturing into a place that you've never before been, having to do something you've never before done, expecting something that you've never before expected. Because if it's already happened, is it faith? No, it's experience. Faith is something that's never transpired before in your life. And God wants us to continuously walk in a dimension in Him that we've never before been. And see, right now, I'm walking in a dimension that I've never before been. I've never ministered in this building before. You've never come to this building before and had a service. Now, we have services around here. We get nailing sheetrocks, and you'll see one of us skipping across the floor as Roger Powell brings his jam box and starts playing these tapes and things. And we kind of have little services. But never before have we had a congregational service here. We're moving in an area, I'm trying to show you, that was never before then. And is all this by faith? Is this a manifestation of faith? Yeah. Just a few weeks back, we started talking about this. It happened. We're pleasing God, people. We are making Him happy. Now, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By what? By faith. Verse 9. By faith, he sojourned. Drop on down. By verse 17. By faith. Was Abraham a man of faith? Always going and doing something he's never done before. And always allowing God to deal with his life. And if you'll study out Abraham's life, there's seven different separations that he went through. Come out of his land. He left his family. He left his money. He left everything. And he kept walking in God. And finally it comes to Isaac. And he had to do something about Isaac. He had to, by faith, raise the knife to kill Isaac. And that's what that 17th verse is about. By faith, Abraham, when he was what? By faith, when Abraham was tempted or tried, or whatever version you're saying, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. What I want you to see is there is a relationship between being tried and faith. There's a direct relationship here between your sufferings and faith. Do you think that Abraham enjoyed kicking out Ishmael? No. I mean, he'd raised this boy 13 to 18 years. Different theologians say different numbers. But somewhere along that time, that was his flesh and blood. And he had to kick him out. He did it by faith. He continuously moved in faith. I'm not through here. But I want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to make sure that we understand this area of being tempted or being tried. Now, God's not going to tempt you with evil. James tells us that. But what He's going to do is allow you to be tried. He's going to see what He says, that He tries men with the reins. Is that the word? Now, what that means is, what turns your head? Does lust turn your head? men, does a nice-looking lady walking down the street in a short shorts, does that turn your head? What turns your head? Does money turn your head? He tries you with the reins, and those are the reins that he's going to see what turns your... A reins turns the horse's head, doesn't it? And he's going to try you with that, and he's going to see what turns your head. I promise you. Now, this isn't real popular in some camps, and I understand that. So understand what I'm trying to do is relate to you the relationship of what some of you are going through right now. If you're not going through it right now, you're going to be going through it. I promise you. I promise you. You can pull down my words, whatever you want to do. But I promise you, you are going through some trials and some temptations. You're going through some sufferings. I don't think Mary Ann would mind if I use that. Mary Ann is one of the ladies that I know that really wants to walk in the faith. I mean, she wants to venture in faith and really wants to move in faith. Good about a year ago did Mary Ann go through some sufferings. Talk to me. Look at verse 10 in chapter 2. For it become him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Sufferings. Jesus went through some sufferings. To bring many into what he walks in, he went through some sufferings. Did Abraham go through some sufferings? Did we just read over there that he went through the trials that God put him through? He was tried. He went through some hard times. Are you going to go through some? Well, this isn't like last week, is it? This last week, boy, we were that was good. Boy, everybody come up. Boy, that was good, Delbert. I promise you, people, you're going to go through some sufferings. If you're going to walk to perfection, you're going to walk through some sufferings. But the good news is that you're going through them all. That's it. You're going through what you're going through. You're not going to stop halfway. You're going through the thing that you're going through. Now, it might not look at it right now, but you're going through. And what God's doing in you is perfecting you. Bringing you to a place like Abraham, to a place like Jesus. Are we being molded and made into the very image of Jesus? Did he go through some sufferings? To go through the things and get made like he went, got made, you're going to have to go through some sufferings and be molded. All right, let's see if we got it. How was Jesus made perfect? Through what? Sufferings. Through the sufferings, the Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 told us that he was made perfect. Now, that word perfect is the Greek word teleo, and the root word is the Greek word teleos, and I use it so oftentimes, it's the word perfect. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that we are to come into the very nature, and the very stature, and the very fullness of who? Christ. Let's look at it, Ephesians 4. I got to get moving here. I'm just wanting to try to get this out here to us so that we can get a handle on it. In Ephesians 4, let's start at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting. That's the same word that Jesus was perfected with over there. For the perfecting of Jesus. Is that what that says? For the perfecting of what? The saints. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till or until we come in the unity of faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a, there it is again, matured, perfect man. Just like Jesus. That's mind-boggling. I have a hard time comprehending that. But if I know that the Word is true, and if I'm continually walking and moving into areas like Abraham did that I've never before been, then I know that He's molding me, and He's making me, and He's conforming me, and He's perfecting me through my sufferings. Paul says that this is going to be through much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. All through the Bible, you're going to find these thoughts. He told them at Thessalonians. He says, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 3. He tells them at Thessalonians, he says, I told you, you were going to be persecuted, and you were. Now, I am not a doom and gloom preacher. You know that. But I want you to understand what God's doing today. He is making a people who can go through what they're going through. And he's trying to kill you. He wants the old man to die. He wants your old nature to die. He wants you to mortify that old flesh. Kill it. And our God's a consuming fire. He wants to burn it up. Now, Let me show you what I was trying to and get into. We see that Abraham was perfected by trials. We see that Jesus is perfected through his sufferings. Now I want to just bring out some thoughts to you. You're in the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 33. Now God is going to come to you in different ways. He'll speak to you through his word. He'll speak to you through a prophet with the laying on of hands. He may come to you in dreams or in visions. Is that scriptural? Does his word say that in the last day, say of God, you know, my young men will have visions and my old men shall dream dreams? And so is dreams and visions scriptural? He may come and speak to you that way. You may have a burning bush experience like Moses. You know, there's numbers and numbers of way that God came to different people. I'm going to touch that tonight. Come to people in the scriptures. So however God comes to you, he's going to come to you and he's going to say, I will do this in your life. We have the prophets come in here and they minister to you. You're going to hear him say things like, I will. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, what that I will means. In Exodus 33, verse 2, he says, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Who's going to drive them out? God says, I'm going to drive them out, didn't he? Is that what he says right there? So we understand that God's going to drive them out. And then again in 34:11, let's make sure we get it out, get an understanding. Verse 11, 34:11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and so forth. Who's going to drive them out? God clearly says in his word right there, didn't he, that he's going to drive out the Amorite and the Hittite and the Avite and Canaanite and Hittites. But who ended up driving them out? Let's see what really God meant here. Let's go to 33, Numbers 33. You see what I'm going to try to minister on this. The revelation that God gives you is never the entire thing. When God speaks to you, he'll never tell you the entire thing. When God speaks to you and gives you a word, he's not going to tell you all of it. God's very stingy with words. And he's going to give you a portion here and a portion there and a portion there, and you're going to start putting the puzzle together. Now, as I've looked over the prophecies that's been given to me, I can start and I can see how God's putting the puzzle together. He's adding line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little and there a little. And I'm beginning to get a vision of what God's intent for me to do. And as long as I'm walking after him, walking in faith, continuing like Abraham did, I can come into perfection like Abraham did with perfect faith. Now, here I am in Numbers 33 and verse 52. Who drove out? Now, before we read it, who is going to drive out all these enemies? God is, right? Now let's see what he says here in 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And you shall destroy all their pictures. And destroy all their molten images. And you shall. And you shall. So what did God really mean when he says, I will? We will. We will. And you go right on down that verse 54. And you shall divide the land. Verse 55, but if you will not drive out, he tells you what happens if you won't do it. Now, over there in Exodus, he said he was going to do it. But what did he really mean? What did God really mean when he says, I'm going to drive them out? By my authority, by what's in me, by the ability that I put place in you, by my presence in your life, by the fire that's in you, we'll drive out all the inhabitants of your earth, of your land. Is that what he meant here? Is that what he finally ended up Baptist rep? Is that what he finally ended up saying? He really meant we will, didn't he? Okay. Now let's flip the coin over. Do you understand that very few places in the Bible did God ever do anything without his people? Very few places in the Bible will you ever find God moving sovereignly, working miracles, or doing anything without his people. And when God comes and he says, you do it, what does he mean? We'll do it. He's still there. When he says, I'll do it, flip the coin over. He's still there. When he says, I'll do it, flip that coin over and you'll find out that he really means, we'll still do it. I'm there. And in the book of Judges in the 6th chapter, it talks there. Well, not turn there. I'll just go through these pretty quickly. It talks about Gideon. How many remembers the story of old cowardly Gideon? He just wanted the God to show him things and the fleece and all of these things. So the angel comes to Gideon and he says, you mighty man of valor, you're going to defeat the Midianites. You, all the way through this. You're going to do it. And of course, Gideon threw out his fleece, and God spoke to him, and all those that lapped the water and all those things. But when Gideon went up on that mountain and surrounded those 165,000 Midianites with 300 men, there was no visible manifestations of God. None. I mean, here they were with a pitcher, with a torch, and with a trumpet. A pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. No visible manifestations of God. And God had told Gideon that he was going to defeat the Midianites. But who really defeated the Midianites? You see? Stay with me. I know the Baptists are out. We don't got long. What it really meant is we're going to defeat the Midianites. Those pitchers and torches and all that didn't defeat the Midianites. God went down there, brought confusion. They killed themselves. Are you familiar with that story? So when God says you're going to do it, he really means I'm going to be there with you to do it. And so when he tells us as a body, as an assembly, you're going to do this, it means he's going to be in the midst of us. He's always in the midst of his people, going forth and performing his word. Let me go through these hurriedly. It's sort of like Esther, you know, when Esther says, if I perish, I perish. And I guess I've come to that place, or at least I'm going towards that place. I know it. It really doesn't matter to me anymore. If I blow it, I blow it. If I make a mistake, I make a mistake. If I make a fool of myself, I make a fool of myself. If I perish, I perish. But at least I'm walking, I'm trying to do something. You know, you'll very seldom find me sitting around for more than a couple of days at a time without really getting out and trying to do something that I've never done before. That's just my nature. I'm always walking, always continuing. Now, what if God says to you, and you get prophecies like this, if God says to you, I'm going to give you great wisdom. I'm going to give you tremendous wisdom. I'm going to give you great... How many pray for wisdom? Sure. We want the wisdom of God. But do you know what God's just said to you if he comes to you and says, I'm going to give you great wisdom? It means you've got a great problem that you need a great answer for. So when God comes to you and he says, Miriam, I'm going to give you great wisdom, what he's really saying is, Miriam, I'm going to give you a great problem. A problem you can't solve in your own natural resources. A problem that your flesh can't come up with an answer for. And through that, I'm going to give you great wisdom. How would you like to be like Solomon and have this baby handed to you and two mothers arguing, it's my baby, it's my baby. How would you like to be in that place? That's an unsolved... How do you know? There's no way you know whose baby that is. Unsolvable problem. But did he have the wisdom of God on that? Sure. The real mothers, don't kill that baby. He's going to give you a big problem. He's going to give you big wisdom. How about if God says, and he says, I'm going to give you great victory. You're going to have a great victory. What does that really mean? What is God really saying? You're going to have a great battle. You're going to have a battle you can't conquer by yourself. How many want to have a great victory? I see those hands. All right. What if God says to you, I'm going to restore you? And do you understand what is he doing today to the church? I'm coming into the airport now. But if God says, you know, I'm going to restore you, and today he's restoring the church, and my brother-in-law, Ernie, that's my brother-in-law, he likes to restore cars. And what he does is he'll take a car completely apart. He's got this old 55 or 56 Chevrolet in his garage. And man, he has taken that thing completely apart, piece by piece. And you walk in there, isn't that right, Lance? And it's everywhere. Pieces of that car is everywhere. And he's thrown away the old pieces and replaced them with new pieces. And he took a sandblaster and he sandblasted that car. And you walked in there, you wouldn't even know it was a car. And God says, I'm going to restore you. He's going to take you apart piece by piece. He's going to throw away all the bad pieces, put back in new good pieces. He's going to sandblast you. And what's he doing today to the church? He's restoring and he's taking it apart piece by piece. He's throwing away all the bad parts. He's throwing away all the old pieces. And he's taking a sandblaster and he's sanding off all that old junk, all that old garbage over all of these years of traditions of men and doctrines of devils. He's taking that thing and he's blasting it off of there. And he's restoring his church. And when he gets through, when my brother-in-law gets through with that car, he's painting it now. I think that's the last thing I saw. He's painting it now. And it's just pretty, you know, shaping up. He's got all, you know, it's looking good, got the motor. Everything is looking sharp. When God gets through with his church, It's going to be without spot. It's going to be without wrinkle. It's going to be without any such thing. And he's going to present it to himself as his bride. But first, there's going to be some restoring. How many want to be restored? You see what you're getting into, don't you? So when God says, I'm going to restore you, look out. How about if he says, I'm going to give you great faith. I'm going to give you great faith. You're going to have faith like Abraham. You don't need great faith, Roger, unless you need a great miracle. Am I right? When you need great faith, you need a great miracle. What God's just said to you, if he's going to give you great faith, he's going to say, I'm going to give you a disaster in your life. You're fixing to have a disaster in your life, and you're going to need my faith to get you through it. I mean, I want great faith. You need to study Abraham. I'm going to teach you about that. Abraham's work, as he worked his way through those seven trials that he went through, and those different prophecies that came to Abraham as he worked his way through there. And God put all that together to bring forth his man, whose seed we are. This is one of the things that God tells us. I mean, me as a minister, he says, you're going to have a great harvest. You're going to have a great harvest. Yay, Lord. Boy, I go sit in the house, you know, and I sit there and I read my Bible. You're going to have a great harvest. Now, if I was to prophesy to a farmer, and I said, farmer, you're going to have a great harvest. And he went home and he sat on his front porch on his rocking chair, and January, February, March come along, I'm going to have a great harvest. April, May, June come along, July came by, and he's still sitting out there, I'm going to have a great harvest. August, September, October comes by, I'm going to have a great harvest. He's still sitting. Is he ever going to have a great harvest if he don't get out there and plow the fallow ground, harrow that ground, fertilize that ground, plant some seeds, pull out the weeds, thrust in the sickle? Is he ever going to have a harvest? Uh-uh. And we as a body can never have a harvest until we stop that plow indeed, turn up that fallow ground, and then allow the harrow of the Holy Ghost to run across us and get all the lumps out. How many's farmed? When you turn up that ground, big clods of dirt come up. And you have to come back across it with a harrow, and it chops those clods up into smaller pieces. And God's going to do that. He stocked it to us deep, boy, and he's going to turn up the fallow ground. Big clods are coming up right now. And he's running across us with a harrow, and he's chopping up that ground. He's chopping up those lumps. He's making us smoother. Do we understand that we are soil? And I wish we had time, and I know I've got to let Baptist around. But we are soil. You're one of four types of soil. Everybody in here is one of four types of soil. You can read it for yourself in Matthew 13 or Mark 4. You are one of four types of soil. You are either wayside soil, stony soil, thorns, or good soil. One of those four you are. Now, there's 25% in each. 25% of us here is pathway soil. Man, the seed falls on you and it just falls on you, and here comes the birds and just takes it right away. You're just there, pathway soil. The second kind of soil is stony place soil. You know, there's some stones there. The seed can get in, but it's stony, and you can't get any depth to your roots. And you might stick something out of the ground and try to start growing, but as soon as some persecutions come along, what happens to it? Withers. Third type of soil is thorns. You get growing up, and then here comes the cares of the world. 25% of us are that way. 25% of us are more concerned about the cares of the world than we are about the Word of God. Now, that's the Bible. I wish we had time to just go to it and just look at it. But 25% of us are good soil. 25% of us, the seed comes into us, the seed comes in, and we produce a harvest. 25% of us. Now, there's different degrees even in that. Some of us that are good soil are going to produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, but some of us are going to be 100-folders. But we are all soil. And God wants to stick that plow in deep and tear us up and come across us with a harrow. And he wants to prepare us. First, some fertilizer's got to go on and some lime. The ground's got to get ready. Then we're going to sock some seed in it. Then we've got to come back and thin it out. We've got to pull the weeds. Finally, in 90 days, comes a harvest. And then the thrust in the sickle. So if God says to us, we're going to have a great harvest, what is he saying? We have a big plow. What
What if God says, I'm going to give you great love? What's he really just said to you? God says, I'm going to give you great love. He means he's going to send to you some of the most obnoxious people in the world. People that are utterly impossible to love in your natural. They're coming, and when he says that, how many understand that forgiveness is not a human trait? I mean, you are not born with forgiveness. You learn forgiveness. And somebody's going to come along and hurt you. Somebody's going to come along and cross you. Your best friend's going to deceive you. Your best friend's going to betray you. Your wife's going to hurt you in such a way that he's going to give you a real opportunity to show your love. Great love. How many want great love? See, it takes great forgiveness. It takes great hurt to show great love. How many is understanding what Abraham went through with his trials and how Jesus was perfected through his sufferings? And we want a word from the Lord, and we want God to come and work in our lives and do things with us. But we're sometimes not real sure that we want him to do it that way. Don't do it that way, God. But I promise you, to be perfected and to move into perfection, we will suffer. What does the scripture say? If we suffer with him, then we will reign with him. You're training for reigning. What if he says to us, we're going to have some great growth? Great growth. He says, I'm going to give you great growth. What's God just said to us? First thing we've got to realize is he's saying, we're not grown yet. You ain't where you think you are, Delbert. He comes and he says, you're going to have great growth these next several. It means, well, I'm not grown yet. I think I'm grown. God, I'm 40 years old, nearly. You know what? You know, I'm grown. No, you're not. You're going to have some great growth. So that means then I'm somewhere between my born-again experience and full maturity. I'm not grown yet. I've got some great growing to do. Does a child grow by being in the crib? Huh? No, he has to eat, exercise, get out, crawl. He crawls and then he walks and then he runs and he grows and you know, he grows. And a great growth comes over a period of time. And you have growing pains. Now, if he speaks to our fellowship, and he has, and he says, I'm going to open the doors, and he says, there's going to be more there than you expected. You're going to have some great growth. What does that mean? We're going to go through some growing pains. I remember when I was a teenager, I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and I'd have a cramp in my leg, and I'd say, Mama, 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 Mama. It's a growing pain, son. I don't want to grow no more. And that's the way a lot of us are. It hurts. God, I don't want to grow no more. But if I move on into perfection, I'm going to hurt some more. I'm going to be cut some more. I'm going to suffer a little bit more because I'm not perfect yet. I've got some great growing to do. I've got to learn some great faith. I've got to learn some great love. I've got to learn these things that I'm projecting to you tonight because these things are going to be in the words that God gives you. I want you to understand what he's saying to us. Hebrews 2:10, I want it to really begin to understand it, but I want to close with Ephesians 4:13. We read it a while ago. Hebrews 2:10 is the one that we read. I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. Hebrews 2:10 was the one that we read concerning Jesus was perfected through his sufferings. You're in his image. You're being conformed to his very image. And I promise you, you're going to be perfected through your sufferings. I wish there was another way, but I've learned that one thing. If I can catch quick enough what God's trying to teach me soon enough, I can save myself a whole lot of hurt, a whole lot of having to forgive, a whole lot of other things. If I can just really see quickly what God's trying to do to me. Because you see, he's trying to perfect me. The God's purpose today is to perfect a people, to bring a people into full maturity, measure and stature and fullness of Christ. Now let's read it, 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And the way that works is through the hard times in your life. Get out of the crib, walk on the water, walk in areas that we've never before walked in. But he who hath begun a good work in you is also able to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a chorus. We're going to learn it real soon, too. I mean, that's the word of God, but I mean, it's also a chorus, and I think it's worthy of learning. Let's stand. How many have a better understanding of when God speaks to us? Sometimes we may not be exactly hearing all that he's saying. He's stingy with his words. He's not going to tell you you're going to go through all of this, and then you're going to have great love. He says you're going to have great love. That immediately means you're going through all this. You're going to have a great harvest. Well, that means the plow's got to come, and that means the harrow's got to come, and that means the fertilizer's got to come, and the lime's got to come. The seed's got to come. Weeds got to be pulled. The sickle thrust in. You see, to be a great harvest, it's going to be some great plowing. And some of our lives right now are being plowed up, aren't they? I mean, we're really being turned upside down. We're really being turned inside out, and God's doing the work in us. Now, you don't hear me a lot of times how I pray. We get over there sometimes 6 o'clock in the morning, and I pray, oh, help them, Lord, help them, Lord, help them. But, man, when I get alone in my closet, I say, sock it to them, God. Sock it to them, Lord. You're working a work in them. You're bringing them into perfection, Lord. Oh, Lord, give it to them. Give it to them. I understand that. I really do, because I've seen it in my life. Father, you're working a work. And, Lord, we're living in a time. Today's bread, Lord, is grow up, church. Today's word, Lord, is you're waiting for your bride to put on her righteousness, to array herself. You're waiting for your bride to get ironed out. The heat from the Holy Ghost, the consuming fire of God, to burn out all the spots and all the wrinkles. So, Lord, that we can prepare and present, and you can present to yourself a bride without spot and without wrinkle or without any such thing. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. Lord, although we don't understand it all, we do understand you're working a work. You're perfecting the people. We love you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Amen. Tonight I'm going to minister about the gifts that we have. I'm going to Matthew 25. And talk there about the unprofitable servant. And how from Corinthians 12 we're told that we all have gifts. And how we take those gifts and we stuff them down into the deep parts of our hearts. And that unprofitable servant, I'm telling you a lot of the message right now, but that unprofitable servant handed it back to the Lord just like the Lord handed it to him. I don't know if you know the story or not, but I don't want to happen to me what happened to him. He wants you to take the gifts that you've got and make them profitable to him. Even Stephen doesn't cut it with God. He wants you to take it, multiply it, grow it, and then bring it back to him, and much more than he gave you. That's what I'll be sharing about tonight. And looking at that aspect of how we all have gifts and callings, and how God wants to manifest them through us. You are dismissed, and I'll see you tonight. Bless you.